We'll skip right to the sermon. First, just a quick thank you to the elders at Harvest for allowing me this opportunity this week and in 2 weeks. It's pretty cool to be able to preach to you. I was trying to remember, and maybe we could get some nods or shakes of the head. Have I done this before here? I don't remember. But I'm excited to do it this time to bring you God's word. So please open your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of Luke. This week we're looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. I would encourage you, whether you open it on your phone or in your handheld Bible, that you keep it open and refer back to it as I talk about it throughout the sermon. I hope that you compare what I say with what's in the text, and what's in the text should supersede what I say, and if anything is not in accord, then please quickly forget it. Let me read Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask very simply that that you would bless this reading and subsequently the preaching of your word. May it be your voice that we hear, and may it change our hearts, even if just a little bit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start by asking you to think about your best friends. Maybe you have a trouble picking one friend, so let's sort out a few of your best friends. Who are they? Got the picture in your mind yet? What are they like? And what is it about that friend or friends that make them your best friends? Is it somebody that you like to hang out with? It ought to be. If you want to spend time with your friends, you ought to want to be around them and enjoy it. That probably means that you have some common interests with these friends. Maybe you, if you're a guy, you like golfing together or watching sports. And if you're ladies, maybe you enjoy watching the same kind of shows or reading the same kinds of books or just talking about life together. With common interests, I've noticed that generally moms talk to other moms and dads talk to other dads. Those are usually the people we relate to the easiest, right? What else makes a friend a best friend? Someone who laughs at your jokes? That's good, right? Makes you feel good about yourself. If you tell really silly dad jokes and somebody laughs at that, that makes you feel good. Somebody that builds you up. The Bible says that's a good thing, right? That we are to be built up by each other and not torn down. Somebody who affirms you, says, yes, what you are looking forward to, what you are endeavoring after, those are good things. Good for you. Go for it. Somebody who agrees with you. I agree with your opinion. That is a wise opinion. Your opinion is correct. Someone who validates all your reasoning. Yeah, I like the way you're thinking about that. That's good. You're right. Someone who encourages you to be you, to do you. Have you heard that phrase before? Or do whatever makes you happy. Is that what makes a best friend? Our best friends, I contend, aren't any of those things first and foremost. And hopefully some of those things aren't present in any of our best friends. But rather, our best friends are the ones that are honest with us and love us the way the Bible defines love, in the best possible way. And in my opinion, the best possible way to love a person is to point them to Jesus. That's what a best friend will do. So we come to the prophet John the Baptist, as we know him. He was the first major prophet in 400 years. Israel had been waiting for someone like him to come. They had been waiting for God to finally intervene in a miraculous sort of way. And so when he finally showed up, people were excited to hear from him. But he wasn't interested in talking about himself. And he was an interesting fellow. He could have had some interesting stories to tell about his time in the wilderness and the things he ate. And you would have been probably interested in seeing the things that he wore. Come to think of it, I don't think too many of us would have wanted to be friends with John the Baptist. With all his oddities, he probably wouldn't have been one we want to hang around with a lot. But I'll tell you what, he is the best kind of friend that we could have had, because he is the kind of friend that points you to Jesus. That's my big idea for today. If you get nothing else from this sermon, please hear this, that the job of John the Baptist and what I believe Luke wants us to get from this passage is that we should be like John and point to Jesus. Luke was really meticulous in what he recorded, of which the beginning of today's passage is another example. He's painting the picture of the state of things as John and ultimately Jesus begin their public ministries. While the text of this passage describes and quotes John the Baptist, I think the gist of this message is all about Jesus. For one thing, his coming is momentous, and this is our first point for today. As we'll see in an upcoming passage, I presume next week's passage, the introduction of John was mainly a precursor to Jesus' own emergence at the end of chapter 3. So that's why the author Luke is so keen on describing the scene in which John and Jesus rise to prominence. So Luke, being the careful historian that he is, he locates for us the time and the place of the beginning of John's and Jesus' ministries, using all these names and places and dates. You noticed them when I read them or when you were looking in the text, right? We've got Caesar and Pilate and Herod, and they're in Judea, and we've got Galilee and all these other places. I struggled once reading the names. I'm not going to struggle a second time, but you get the point. There's a lot of names and dates and places. And that's something kind of unique to Luke, is that he wants us to know that this stuff happened in a specific date and place and time. It's real. The precision that we see here is reflective of a careful historian who lived in this date and place and time, which was likely, by the way, 27 AD. I think that we have in us a desire to tell stories about momentous events where we can say, I was there. Do you have any of those in your life, a significant moment where you are happy to have said, I was there, and you maybe like to recount that story to other people? Although sometimes when you say stories like that, your hearers may wonder if you're actually telling the truth, because as the longer it goes between that event, the more you may embellish the story, or perhaps some people might even make up stories like that for attention. So I'm going to share one with you, and you can decide for yourself what you think. So I was present at the greatest comeback in Major League Baseball history. Any baseball fans here? Anyone think that that's a possibility, that I was present at the greatest comeback in MLB history? You know, baseball's been going on since the 1800s, right? So what's the likelihood that I was there? Well, let me share with you a few more details and see what you think. So back in 2001, I actually lived in Medina. You know, at the intersection of 71 and 18, there are some apartment complexes back there on the south side of the road. So I lived in those. We were married for a year. And for fun, because I was such a baseball fan, I decided to get us a 20-game season ticket plan for the Indians. And so we would spend, we had a Friday and Sunday game season ticket. So it was 20 of the 81 games we went to. And I believe it was a Sunday game where we went, and this was like our date night. We would enjoy this. This was before kids. So we would work for the week, and then we would enjoy just unwinding at the baseball game. And it was August 5th, 2001. We were playing the Seattle Mariners, and it was the seventh inning, and we were down 14-2. Now, here's where you might believe me a little bit more. I could have looked up that data for you and just shared it. It does so happen that the Indians had the biggest comeback ever. But what I remember distinctly is that we were sitting in the right field bleachers because that's where our season ticket was, and we were around some friends of ours. And I remember distinctly that once the score got to be 14-2, or even sooner than that, many of the crowd left. There was probably only 5,000 fans left that saw that comeback, but they were loud. And in the seventh inning, we were down 12, and by the ninth inning, at the end of the ninth, we were tied, and then we won it in the 11th inning on a base hit where Kenny Lofton scored the winning run. So, what do you think? Was I there, or was I not? Details make the story credible, don't they? I believe that's what Luke wants us to see here. He's like, I was there. I know the names and the places and the dates of all this stuff that happened. You can trust me because I've carefully recorded it for you, and he wants you to receive the benefit of that precision. Folks, be encouraged. This stuff really happened. These people existed, and they did what Scripture says they did. So did the miracles that Jesus performed. So did the resurrection and everything else that the Gospels record. My encouragement to you is simply to trust them. So John had to emerge on the scene before Jesus. Why? Why did he have to come first? Well, first of all, and kind of simply, because it was prophesied. The Bible said he was going to come first, so he had to come first. But also because he was preparing the way for Jesus. That's what the prophecies said. He was getting everyone ready for a coming salvation. Even the earlier prophecies, which we saw back in chapter 1, said that this is just what John would do, is that he would come and to prepare a way for Jesus. Did you know that there was an ancient custom? Anytime a king or a major ruler of some sort was going to enter into a new area, they would kind of throw a festival to get ready for the coming of that person. They're kind of like laying out the red carpet for him, but beforehand, they would send a herald out, and that herald or messenger would go and tell everyone, hey, he's coming, so get ready, because you don't want to be, well, you don't want to miss it, and you don't want to be unprepared, you don't want to be underdressed or anything like that. You want to be ready for the coming of this important person. And so John was essentially following that model. The purpose of preparing the way was to get people ready for the coming of Jesus. Have you ever thought about how relevant this is to us? John was preparing the way for the coming into ministry of Jesus for the first time. we are still waiting today for the coming of Jesus. Not the same coming that John's talking about, but another coming that is very significant and important, and one that we ought to pay attention to, the second coming of Jesus. I feel like we can look at that first coming and sort of relate to how it must feel to be waiting for and anticipating, and for John to be preparing the way for another coming of Jesus. And how might we be prepared for the coming of Jesus? Well, in the same manner, I believe, as back then, by repenting. John was telling his hearers to get ready because a good thing, salvation, was coming. But implicit in that coming was also a very serious warning. His coming brings danger. So my grandfather was a very influential figure in my life, in my early life. My parents were divorced when I was young, and my mom wasn't remarried for a good 10 years, and so my grandfather was essentially my primary father figure. And he taught me lots of things. I couldn't possibly recount them all for you. But he was a wonderful man and had lots of friends, I noticed, had a really vibrant social life all the way up until his death, and in his work, he was a really successful salesman. He often told me about this book that he felt was kind of the key to him being a good salesman and a good friend. And that book, maybe some of you have heard of, was written by a guy named Dale Carnegie, and it's called How to Win Friends and Influence People. Has anyone heard of that book? So, among the things included in that book, and there's no way I could recount it all for you, but I think there's kind of six main things that Carnegie lays out as ways to win friends and influence people. First is to become genuinely interested in other people. And my grandfather, you could tell, really was. He was always asking people questions about themselves. And smile at them. And I might add, and maybe Carnegie does too, but look them in the face. Look them eye to eye. Make eye contact with them. Make them feel seen and heard. Third, remember that a person's name is to that person the sweetest and most important sound in any language. I don't know how he did this one. Remembering names just by hearing them once, it's like he had an electronic device, and he passed away before that happened, but he had a photographic memory of people's names. I don't get it, but it was wonderful. And fourth, Carnegie suggests, be a good listener. Fifth, talk in terms of the other person's interest. Not just spout off things that you're interested in and hope that the hearer shares your common interest there, but ask them questions about what they're interested in and then engage on that front. That's a skill. And then sixth, make the other person feel important and do it sincerely. I believe these are all good things. But John didn't call any plays from that playbook. Instead, he warned them in no uncertain terms. He asked the crowd who came to him for baptism what they're doing there and why they bothered to come. Why are you fleeing from the wrath to come? He said to them. Back in seminary, we have the displeasure, I'm sure Seth can agree and Brett too, that you have to learn how to preach, and then you do your like first rookie sermons and you get a healthy dose of feedback about those sermons so that you become a better preacher. It's a good thing, right? But sometimes that comes in an unhealthy proportion. We used to joke at our school that you got a sandwich. And when I'm thinking of a sandwich here, I'm thinking of like a McDonald's sandwich with a very flimsy bun. So the buns are the positive feedback. So the flimsy buns of positive feedback with a giant chunk of meat on the inside that was the critical feedback. I remember lots of that. I remember so much of that feedback. But honestly, only one positive ever stood out from me from those first sermons of mine, and that is that I had the audacity to preach about hell. And my professor pointed out that that was a good thing. He said it was somewhat rare for a new guy to have the audacity to do. I preached a sermon that included mention of the fact that people, if they are not united to Jesus, will eventually go to hell. Well, a message about salvation, if you think about it, a message about salvation isn't meaningful to us unless we're keenly aware of what we're saved from. If I pronounce to you some good news that you're saved, if you don't feel like you need to be saved, then what's the good news about that? You need to know what you're saved from and what you're saved for. John uses an illustration here, if we have any trouble getting the idea. He says that there's an axe ready to chop down their tree if they don't bear any fruit. And a tree that doesn't bear fruit, you can deduce, is a dead tree, right? Or an unhealthy tree. John's basically saying, get ready, you're going to get chopped down. Could it be any clearer? He's focusing on what we're saved from. Years later, the Apostle Paul is going to sum it up well. He's going to say that the wages of sin is death. Naturally, when people hear a plausible message that you're going to die, they're going to want to do something about it, right? They're going to want to do something to prevent such a thing from taking place. Knowing this, John told them about the main thing they can do to prevent that bad thing, and that is repentance for the forgiveness of sins. With this phrase, John outlines the problem and the solution. The problem, of course, is our sin, which warrants the death penalty. The Bible's really clear about that. Implied in John's message is that he's telling us what the problem is not. It's really important for his hearers then and even for us today to get this. The problem is not the Roman occupation. The problem is not the Roman culture. The problem is not physical, but spiritual. So if I were to ask you, what's wrong with the world today? What would you say? What's the biggest thing that's wrong with the world today? Is it the divisive political climate that we live in? It is that, right? Is that the worst thing? As my grandparents used to say, is it our culture which is going to hell in a handbasket? For followers of Jesus, the first and most important answer should be to that question, my own sinfulness. That's the biggest problem in the world today, is that I'm a sinner. When we are keenly aware of our biggest problem, only then can we begin to appreciate the beauty of the solution, capital S solution. John is preaching about a coming Savior, but he's describing a different kind of Savior who's mainly interested in souls. And as John is getting people ready to encounter Jesus, he's hoping to prepare their souls for that encounter. And so how will his hearers know that they're ready for this encounter? Well, he says, if they're bearing fruit. That's what they need to be doing, bearing fruit. One of the most common questions I've been asked since I got into ministry is, how can I know that I'm saved? Or, if you're thinking not so much about yourself but others, how can I know that my loved one or my friend is saved? My best answer has always been, just look and see if they're bearing any fruit. If they're bearing fruit, chances are yes. If they're not, chances are no. But is anything final at this point? No. And is there always hope? Yes. So what does that bearing fruit look like? Is it fruit of the Spirit? We know what those are, right? From Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, so on. Is it that? Because sometimes we exhibit those traits, and other times we may exhibit the opposite of those traits. So what about when I exhibit the opposite? Does that mean I'm not saved? Perhaps, but that's not the main fruit that I think is in mind here. I think the main fruit is the fruit of repentance. So we've got to talk about repentance for a little bit then. What is that exactly? Some people have heard that word for years and years and years and honestly really don't know how to describe it or know what it is or how to do it. So we've got these things called confessions and catechisms in our tradition. Have you heard of those? We've got the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Westminster Larger Catechism. And the shorter one says, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Got it? All set to repent then. Knowing that it's a little harder than that, I discovered years ago a book that was really helpful for me, written by a guy who was a Puritan and lived over 400 years ago named Thomas Watson. The book is called The Doctrine of Repentance. And I loved this book so much that I got a box of them years ago and would give them out to people that I got to know relatively well, or even if they were new, and definitely if they were going to be officers in the church, I gave them a copy of this book so that they would read it and digest it and be blessed by it like I was. And unlike many Puritans of his age, he wrote it in such a beautiful, graphic, using word pictures sort of way that even though it was old, I felt like I could still relate to it today. In that book, he outlined six key ingredients for repentance. The first one is sight. We have to be able to see our sin. There is this thing in our lives where we are blind to our sin. Have you ever had that happen, where you have been told by someone else that you committed a sin that you didn't realize you had? That's an issue of sight. And so in order to fully repent, we have to know that we've sinned, right? That's step one. Step two is sorrow. We have to be sad that we've actually sinned. Just having someone point out to me that I sinned doesn't mean that I'm really remorseful about that. Doesn't mean that it's affected me in any way. It's just information. I sinned. Okay. So what? You've got to be sad that you've sinned. You've got to be sad that that piled a weight onto Jesus' shoulders at the cross. You've got to be sad that you've offended a holy God with your sin. Third thing is confession. We do this here every week, don't we? This is important because in order to understand the grace that you've received, we have to confess with our mouths that we have committed this sin. It starts with our discussion with the Lord, and so our vertical relationship. We've got to tell him, hey, I sinned against you. Does God already know that we sinned? Of course he does. But does he want us to tell him that we did? Yes, he does. And if your sin happens to have been committed against another person, I would contend true repentance means you're confessing it to them as well. Fourth thing that Watson pointed out is shame. Different from sorrow, shame means that you feel as though you are diminished in some way because of this sin that you have committed. You cower and you hide because you know that it is repugnant, that it is offensive that you have committed this sin. And that leads to the fifth thing, which is hatred. Eventually, you've got to come to the point in true repentance that you really, really despise the fact that you keep on committing this sin, or that you committed that one sin. And then his sixth element is that you must turn from that sin. I want you to picture it for just a second. If that sin is standing before you, if that sin is something that you keep wanting to reach out and grab like it was in the garden, then you have to turn your back to it. You have to face away from that sin. And I would add one more thing that I think Watson would agree with if we had to talk about it. That you can't just turn away from the sin, but you have to actually move in that direction. Because you know who's over there? It's Jesus. You run to him. You say all of these things. You confess with your heart changed. You've turned away from it, and you run to him. Because if you don't run to him, you can simply just turn right around and reach again. John was ministering a baptism of repentance, the scriptures say. People were coming to him to receive a sign, water baptism. And I believe that this baptism of repentance, that phrase actually has a double meaning. The first one is that there is the physical sign that they did come to receive, the sacrament of baptism, if you will. But there's also the sense that a baptism is an immersion. And I don't mean to say that in order to baptize, we must immerse people. What I am saying is that the word baptizo in the Greek has this meaning to it that means that we essentially get enveloped in or overwhelmed by or overcome by or immersed in something. And so, I believe John is saying here that we must be immersed or overwhelmed by or surrounded by a ministry and a life of repentance. We have to be all about it. We have to bear fruit in keeping with it. That means that this repentance cannot be a one-time thing. You don't one day find out that you're a sinner, you say a sinner's prayer, you've repented, and now you're good to go, you're done, and you're ready to go to heaven. It's not ongoing, but it's routine. You guys know the name Martin Luther, right? One of the key reformers, lived in the early 1500s. He did this thing where he posted 95 theses to the door in Wittenberg. You all remember that? Guess what the first one was about? When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. He said a lot of things about the Catholic Church and about the Pope and those 95 theses, but the first was about repentance. This lifestyle of repentance is a requirement for salvation, an essential outworking of the faith that God gives us as a gift. Thus, the Catechism calls it rightly a saving grace. Hear that clearly, folks. Repentance is a gift that God gives to us. The ability to do those 6 or 7 steps that I mentioned, you don't conjure that up on your own because you are a good person or that you made a good choice or that you were able to see in humility how bad you are. You do that truly because God gave you a gift to do it. Let me now issue my own warning here. There is such a thing as false repentance. You could go through those steps, and maybe you're missing a few of the steps. You could go through those steps and think that you've repented while not actually having done so. Think of some examples in the Bible of that. One that comes to mind prominently for me is King Saul. I think Scripture even uses the word repentance, that Saul repented for his sins, or he might have said, "I repent." Certainly what he did looks on the surface like repentance. But what we don't have the ability to do through Scripture is to look through, in a microscope into Saul's heart and to see if he really meant it. What we can do, though, is look at the evidence. Did he mean it? Because he kept doing the same thing over and over again for which he supposedly repented. I don't think he ever repented. I think it was a false repentance. And I think John is getting at here that this brood of vipers is essentially of the same ilk. This brood of vipers has come seeking water baptism for repentance, but their hearts aren't really in that. What they're trying to do is avoid danger. So they hoped to be saved by some religious action, like baptism, or for the Jews, like having a religious upbringing. And you can see how that relates today to people in the church who look back and say, "I was raised in the church, therefore I'm a Christian, I'm saved." Or some people look back to that time when they prayed that sinner's prayer, and they think the transaction is sealed, I'm done, I'm good to go. All the while, they may be too proud to admit their sin, or they're unwilling to turn away from it. I'll also mention that we're often afraid to repent out of fear of our sin being held against us. Has that ever happened to you before? So if I repent to my wife for an angry outburst, she could say, "Yeah, see, you have an anger problem. You need to get that dealt with." That could happen. If you repent, something like that might happen to you. And, by the way, it's possible that the, I'll call it, forgiveness withholder may then have a sin issue of their own to deal with. Repentance, though, is going to hurt. I think it should hurt. That shame and that hatred when you're looking at something that you did, it should hurt. Saying out loud that you did something that is in violation of a holy God, that should hurt. Just like discipline, which we would say is a good thing, right? To discipline our children or to be disciplined ourselves is a good thing, though it is intended to hurt, a good hurt. Let's remember here that repentance is a saving grace. It is not designed to do us harm. It is designed to do us the ultimate good. And it'll do us much greater harm to withhold repentance or forgiveness when it is warranted. Friends, I just want to share with you that a lifestyle of true repentance is maybe the greatest sign of understanding and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to acknowledge our ongoing need for Jesus is the best way to point to him. So wrapping this passage up, John's message to his hearers and to us is clear. Get ready because Jesus is coming. Turn from your sins and repent. As the people asked him what a life of repentance should look like, John had some specific things to teach about how Jesus' coming should change our lives. And so John gives us these examples of how that plays out in our lives. I believe some of these are general and some of them are specific. I'd say they fall into two categories. First of all, the category of generosity. The gist here is, if you have more than enough of fill in the blank, more than enough food, more than enough clothing, then share it with those who are around you that don't have enough. Simple, right? And this falls in the realm of mercy, I would say. And if that's right, then there's other teaching about mercy ministry that applies to this. Like, in thinking about sharing with others who don't have enough, we probably ought to start in the household of God. We probably ought to start in the church. So let's look around the church and make sure, is there anyone who doesn't have something that I've got plenty of that I could share? That demonstrates a life of repentance, a life of understanding the gospel. And so we start with the household of God, and then we extend beyond the household of God as the Lord calls us to do it. What we're talking about here is the basic necessities which God provides us. Clothing, food, or maybe more relevant for today, the means by which we get those, which of course is money. So if we have more than enough money and we encounter someone, especially of the household of God, who doesn't have enough, a repentant life is one where we share that with them. He's giving the opportunity to repent of our sins of selfishness. Jesus taught that caring for the needy was essentially caring for him, and vice versa. Withholding from the needy was withholding from him. The second category of a repentant life changed by Jesus is integrity. John basically told these tax collectors and soldiers not to use their positions of authority to line their pockets, which was so tempting and easy for them to do. In other words, leaders or other people in power who are followers of Jesus must not abuse that God-given power. Notice that all of John's examples here deal with money in some way. And realize how easy it is for us to sin with our handling of money. I think what we do with our money reveals the condition of our hearts, the spiritual health or lack of health. You can discover those things by looking at our budgets and our bank statements, which are leading indicators of our spiritual health. And I would contend that we may either point to Jesus or away from Jesus with our mouths and the same way with our actions and with the way that we use our money. So my encouragement to you is to be a good friend. Be the best kind of friend. Be the friend who, even if it is difficult or awkward, is willing to do the loving thing of pointing them to Jesus, who makes it their regular priority to point to Jesus. Let's pray and ask God to make that happen in us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us good friends. None of us would be here today, or certainly none of us would be saved without being the beneficiary of having someone tell us what we need to hear. Sometimes what we hear is painful. Other times what we hear is just purely unadulterated glory. The good news of the gospel is that. Either way, Lord, we need to hear the truth, the straight-up truth, the biblical truth, and we need good friends to tell us. So we thank you that you've given us that gift, and I pray that you would cause each and every one of us to be bearers of that very same gift. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.